Father, we come before you recognizing you are the great God of the universe. You are beyond us. And as we come in prayer before you, we recognize it is an awesome business to bring our request to you. But by the merits of Christ, we ask, please, that you might hear our prayers and answer them for our good and your glory. And we ask particularly tonight that you, please, might quieten our hearts, help us have clear minds, and help us pay good attention to all that you've revealed to us in your word. And please, by that, cause us to be your children who walk in humility before you, who heed you and listen to you, and live to your glory and greatness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to touch on an old subject, but a desperately important subject. It's the issue of where you look to gain true knowledge of God and true understanding of the things of God. It's the question of what thing we consider to be authoritative when we consider the things of God. That is, where do we go to find out an authoritative voice about how things are with God? There's lots of different opinions. Lots of people have different understandings and different ideas. There's lots of conflict in the religious world. Where do you actually go to find out, that's the answer? What happens when we die? Some people say this, others say that. Where do you go to find out that's the answer? Who can tell us? Where do you get an answer that's reliable? Who can you rely on? What is God like is another question. What happens after we die? How can we be part of whatever happens after we die? What does he think of us? These are a whole bunch of questions that are important to answer, but where do you go to find those answers? Well, basically, there's only three or four options. This area has been thought about a lot through history. And basically, there are only three or four ways to answer the question of what authority you go to. And we each need to decide which authority we're going to choose. And the better you understand what your options are, the better you can actually work out which one you want to go to and be aware of what you're doing yourself. Let me give you, I'm not going to go through them all tonight, but I'll give you a couple that are the very popular ones in our day and age. The very popular ones today, authorities that you go to get an answer about the things of God, experience and reason. Experience and reason. Let me explain reason first. Reason as an authority, what does that mean? Well, to have reason as my authority, I think something through, I logically understand all the issues, I get the assumptions, and I work out logically how they apply, and I come to a conclusion. Or I use what my common sense, this fits with this, therefore this must be the answer. It's logical, it's rational, therefore it must be true. That's an authority that lots of people found their lives on. It makes sense, therefore it must be true. It's rational, it must be true. Reason, logic. You hear this a lot, and it almost seems like the only right authority to have, actually, in our day and age. It's used by the cultural elites, people who claim to be the elites, at least. For instance, they throw out the idea of there ever being a God on the basis of it makes no sense. Reason is their authority. But you also hear another authority that people use, and more popularly, I think this one does function for most of us, it's experience. A vast number of people use this one. It's what I think makes me confident such and such is true, but others say, look, it's not so much what you think, it's what you feel. It's how you feel about something. If an idea sits comfortably with me, if I feel good about it, if it raises good feelings in me, or I've had certain experiences that make me feel this way, then for me that solves the issue, it gives me the answers, I can be confident that I've got what's true. There's two authorities which people choose to rely on, one or the other, to determine the big questions of life. Now, you may not have actually chosen, you might just be a feeling kind of person, and that's the way you work things out. You've never even thought about what you're relying on, but if you start to think about it, you'll actually realize that it's actually your experiences, your emotions you're relying on to work out what's true and not true. Others of you tend to be more mathematical or whatever in science, and you tend to think rationality is the only way to do it. You may have actually deliberately made that choice. There's a couple of authorities. Now, there is much to be said about their inadequacies. There's a whole movement today which is being labelled scientism. Which is the idea that science now just isn't one means of coming to knowledge in a certain sphere. It's becoming the only way to know things at all, ever, anywhere. And a great deal is being placed on it, far more than can be placed on it. But I want to take you through another route today to highlight their limitations, the limitations of reason and experience, in particular in regard to working out the truth about God. They do have their place, reason and experience. But wow, they are fallible. They are incredibly fallible. And they certainly aren't making it possible for you to understand eternity properly. And you can see this clearly by looking at one event in human history, the event of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we touched on it this morning, we touched on it last night, and we're going to touch on it again tonight. The resurrection of Jesus is a massively significant event in history. Most of us here tonight are convinced it's an event that happened. You may not be in that kind of position yet. You may still be wondering about the things of Jesus and whether they're true or not. There's a helpful little book we've got on sale for a good price out there. It's only $5. Well, actually, no, it's $4.99, so it's even cheaper. And you can go and grab it, The Case for the Resurrection. It's written by a man who tells you in the first pages that for much of my life, I was an atheist. I determined at a young age that God didn't create people, that people created God. Fearful of death, they invented a deity and blissful heaven to give them an illusion of hope. Here's a man who began his life as an atheist, but through various circumstances, he gives you something of his story. He came through the evidences and then he unpacks some of the evidences for you. It's only a short book, a quick book, and a cheap book, a book about massively important issues worth getting if you haven't actually read it before. The resurrection. I want to talk to you about the resurrection and how it helps you see what authority you need to rest your life upon. Now, 3 days before the resurrection, a man died, the man who was raised to life, Jesus. He died an horrific death, a death on a cross. Crucifixion is the most cruel way to die. It's probably one of the most horrific ways to be executed that humanity's ever devised. The man who died was a man who made a number of extraordinary claims. He claimed to be God's very son, the son sent from the Father to his vineyard, if you like. He claimed that he was dearly loved by that God, by the God who is, more than any other. He was the son who was so close with the Father that he worked with the Father intimately. He claimed also to be the answer to human sin, suffering and death. And he claimed that if you put your trust in him, you'll find acceptance with God into eternity. You'll be restored into relationship with him. He claimed further, or of a piece with this whole thing, to be the ruler of the universe, to be the Lord of the living and the dead, to be the King of kings over every principality and power. Now, I say that's of a piece with the other claims he made because the basis upon which he can claim to be the answer to sin and the way to actually be reconciled back to God is tied up together with who he is, that he is humanity's rightful ruler, determined to put things back into order. Now, they are extraordinary claims. They're massive. And they looked more extraordinary still. They actually looked outlandish on a particular day. The day Jesus was taken off and flogged, beaten, mocked, and then crucified. On that day, his claims to be the Son of God, the great power in the universe, the answer to sin, looked very foolish indeed. And most people who saw all of those events thought exactly that. It was foolish. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to jump around a couple of passages for a moment. Come with me to Matthew chapter 27. We had 28, the resurrection of Jesus read for us. But if you look at 27, I want to show you again, if you're with us this morning, you will have seen some of this, but I want to show you again something of the reactions of the people who were there, who dismissed Jesus, who realized, who thought, concluded that the claims of Jesus were actually not just extraordinary, but too outlandish to even be true, given the circumstances that he was in. Look at verse 41. 40. Go to 40. "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." If you are the Son of God, free yourself from this torture. You get in verse 42. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Do you see what they're saying effectively there? Jesus says, "I am the Son of God." Well, if you're really the Son of God and God wants you to be his son, acknowledges you to be his son, well, he'll come and rescue you. If God really loves you, if you're in a special relationship with him, if all of this is true, then how come you're hanging here in shame, dying? If he's in such a special relationship with God, prove it and escape this tragedy. Now, step behind all of that for a moment. These people are seeing an event. This thing is really happening in front of them. It actually is a part of history, the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And they're trying to make sense of it. Well, trying actually makes it sound like they're thinking it's hard to make sense of it. They're not trying to make sense of something they think's hard. They're actually thinking it's very easy to make sense of. As far as they're concerned, it's very straightforward. They've seen something. They've run it through the grid of their interpretive reason and experiences and framework, and they've come out with a conclusion about what's happening, the interpretation of the event, and the interpretation says you can't be who you claim to be. How does that work? Well, reason. On the basis of reason as an authority, the thinking goes like this. If you're in a special relationship with God, if you're precious to God, if you're loved as his child, reason says that you'd be blessed by him. If God really loved you as his special child, he'd bless you, not curse you. He'd do good to you, not bad. Yes. But what they're seeing is Jesus being cursed, not blessed. So logic, reason says Jesus can't be the blessed Son of God at all. He's a fraud. Based on reason, it's clear. It wasn't even hard for them to work it all out. You're a fraud. Use experience. If you use experience as your authority, then the experience of that day was very dark. You know, experience, reason says actually that if God is present amongst us, it'll be spectacular, it'll be beautiful, it'll be spine-tingling, it'll feel lovely. But God, that moment, it was dark, oppressive, brutal, horrific, ugly, evil, it was dreadful. And so experience says this doesn't feel like God at all, not the God of love. You'd expect if God were there to be positive and uplifting. So experience as an authority says this can't be a God thing at all. It must be something evil. Jesus can't be of God. Do you see what I'm saying? On the basis of human reason, logic, common sense, or on the basis of feelings, they concluded that Jesus wasn't who he said he is. That his death showed that he was actually weak, not the powerful Lord that he claimed to be. Let me just come at this same idea from a slightly different direction, kind of repeat myself in a sense, but give you another way into it. The crowds had heard Jesus claim to be the Son of God. They'd heard numbers of parables, teachings, exercise of miracles and so on. And if that were true, common sense tells you that even if Jesus was captured, then something dramatic would happen to free him if he really is who he said he is. So captured, yes, but we're now waiting for the angels to descend. When he's captured, you'd think the Calvary would finally come. and make him safe, especially for Jesus, who says he's the Son of God. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen when he was betrayed by one of his closest friends. God didn't intervene and strike down the betrayer. What's going on? It didn't happen when the soldiers mocked him and beat him and thrust a crown of thorns on his head. Where's God? I thought he was. How come God hasn't come to intervene? It didn't happen when the crowd screamed for his crucifixion. And it didn't happen when they nailed him to the cross through his hands and his feet. As the day wore on, they're waiting and waiting, and God doesn't come down to rescue this one that was meant to be his blessed son. No army of angels turns up. No miraculous intervention occurs. This man simply sinks further down into his sufferings until at last, verse 50, he gives up his spirit and dies. The conclusion, therefore, that everyone drew on that day, based on common sense, based on the experiences, was that he was a fake. There's some who made sense of it in a different way, verse 54, but we're not really sure what that meant. So this crowd of people went home dismissing Jesus. Yet, 3 days later, Sunday morning, God showed up how foolish human conclusions were. He raised his son to life, not just a sick man made better to die again, but resurrected, born again into a new existence with a new body, the same body completely remade to be profoundly built for immortality and eternity, never to die again, resurrected. Flesh, bone and body, truly. It truly happened. And I ought to say just at this point as an aside how important that category was to the early Christians. Truth. The first Christians were designated witnesses, and a key to their being a witness was the fact that they saw Jesus. Not just that they had a vision of him, not just they'd heard about him, but that they saw him. They were the ones who were designated, you must be the witness because you've seen these things. You've not just made them up. The essence of being a witness was that you have seen the truth. The first sermon that was preached by one of these witnesses. In fact, I want to come back to this passage, so it's worth looking up now. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. The first sermon preached by Peter, he stands up and he explains the significance of event that they are all seeing. Have a look at verse 32. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Key. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are witnesses of it. We saw it. And if you come back into Acts chapter 1, a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, verse 3, he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. This is not myth. This is not legend. This is in the category of a claim about history. Jesus came to life. These men and women saw it. It's such an important event, not simply because it proves that there's life beyond the grave. Again, I touched on this morning. It does do that. The resurrection proves that there is more to life than this life, undoubtedly. But the first century people didn't need that proof. They were already convinced that there was life beyond the grave. The resurrection for them wasn't proof of that. It is for us because we're not convinced. They didn't have a problem back then. It can be important for some people to prove that there's a God, but that wasn't why it was important in the first century. They had no doubts about there being a God. The resurrection is important for a number of other reasons, one of which we touched on this morning, but another one I want to touch on with you tonight. The resurrection is important because it vindicates the identity of Jesus. The resurrection is important because it proves who Jesus is. Now, I'm not just making that up. That's exactly how the first Christians explained the resurrection. Have a look at that sermon again in Acts chapter 2. That's why it was worth being in there. Have a look at verse 23. I'm going to read a bit of a chunk here. This is one of the first sermons. Look at the first sermon. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, and now Peter quotes from Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Takes them back to Psalm 16, a psalm that talks about the anticipation of someone whose body will not be left to decay, who won't be abandoned to the realm of the dead, but will actually be given the paths of life. It's a psalm that talks about the hope of the resurrection. Now, this is Peter explaining it. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is still here today. The man who wrote that psalm about not being left in decay is still in decay. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his own descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, to whom he's poured out now. What the resurrection, Peter shows, explains, was about, was this. It was God demonstrating that he is the Messiah. The resurrection was God saying he is the person from Psalm 16. He is the Lord, Messiah, ruler that you've been waiting for, because that's what the psalm is about. It's about the coming king. David's dead. He was a king and it sounded like it was about him, but no, he was a prophet talking about the coming king, one of his descendants who would be on the throne eventually, who would be resurrected. He was a prophet anticipating, and the resurrection proves that Jesus is the king that we've all been waiting for. It showed for all the world, the resurrection, that God was present with Jesus on the cross, that he was there working. In fact, he was there saving humanity by the death of his son. God was there, and the resurrection demonstrates that Jesus is who he said he was, and so God was with him in the cross. I want to say it again so you don't miss it. The resurrection shows that Jesus was and is who he said he was. God's beloved Son, the great, powerful Lord of the universe, promised in Psalm 16 and finally come. And so the resurrection shows that God was in the cross, working powerfully. He was present in that event with all his greatness. It wasn't a victory of evil. It was evil's comprehensive defeat. The resurrection shows that. It's God's vindication of his son and the event of the cross. What the resurrection therefore shows further is this: that the conclusions people came to by their reason and experience were flat out wrong. The resurrection highlights the weakness of human reason to work out the things of God. The resurrection shows the fallibility of human experiences and feelings to help us judge rightly about the things of God. Judged on my feelings, the cross was an oppressive, dark, horrible, not God thing. But it was, in fact, God. based on my reason and common sense and instincts and intuition, it couldn't be God's beloved son because he's under a curse. But the resurrection shows that it was God's son, under a curse, but under the curse I deserve, standing in my place as my substitute. Do you know, the people at the time were so sure they were right. If God loved Jesus, he would rescue him. If God were in this, he would free Jesus. They were so sure they were right. Common sense seemed so obvious. Experiences seemed so obviously pointing in this direction that they had. But the truth was that they were wrong. They got it all wrong. God was doing something so often as he does that is far higher than human reason can ever comprehend. He was in that event. He was allowing his son to be cursed because that was the only means by which we can be freed from the curse if he takes it in our place. Something happened back then on the cross that no human reason could ever have fathomed without being told. And that's the key point. Something happened back then in the cross that we could have never worked out, except that we were told by the one who was doing it. The cross was Jesus in weakness, but God's weakness is far greater than human strength. So when you see God in weakness, you don't think weakness, you think strength beyond what I could ever fathom. The cross was foolishness of a kind. Jesus giving himself up to his enemies, that seems foolish. But God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. That death and resurrection of Jesus shows up how inadequate our ability is to work out the things of God on our own. Who are we to judge God? His thoughts are way beyond our thoughts. And any assumption that you can is pure arrogance. In fact, our experience of things, our reason, the common sense we have and the judgments we make on the basis of them when it comes to the things of God is way off the mark, and relying on them is foolishness in the extreme. Let me just give you an illustration of the inadequacy of feelings, just for instance, in the realm of the physical. This is an old one, it's an easy one to do, but you've been caught out in the cold in the snowy mountains. And you finally make it home, and a friend says to you, "You look cold, you need a good stiff drink, a glass of brandy." Now, of course, when you're over 18, you look cold, you need a glass of brandy. You drink the brandy. After a few minutes, you begin to feel warm. You experience the drink warming you up. That's why, in fact, it used to be in the Swiss Alps, they'd have those fluffy dogs called Bernards or whatever they're called, the big fluffy dogs, you know, with the little barrel of brandy around there. Has anyone seen those old pictures? They used to roam around the Swiss Alps for people who were cold to warm them up. Of course, when you had a snip of brandy, it made you feel warm. But here's the deal. It felt like it was making you warm, but in fact, it was making you colder. The science of it is, if I've got it right, that once you get a hit of alcohol, it does release the capillaries and so on to cause blood to flow more quickly to the surface of the skin, which brings warmth to the skin, but only at the expense of taking warmth from your inner core. So the fact is it feels warm, but you're actually getting colder. The very opposite of what you feel is happening is actually happening. You are being seriously misled by your experiences and feelings. Friends, in the spiritual realm, it is infinitely worse. The death and resurrection of Jesus showed up how inadequate we are, left to ourselves, to work out the things of God based on reason, based on experience. What we need is him to tell us. What we need is him to reveal by his word exactly what he's doing. To think otherwise, to think that we can work it out without his word, is to leave ourselves in the dark, lost in a world of our own imagining. our own foolish creation, which is, as I say, arrogance. Do you know the first thing necessary if you're going to truly know God? The first thing necessary if you're going to truly know God, you know what it is? Humility. Humility. You need the humility to say, I can't work this out myself. I need you to tell me. I'm not as smart as I think I am. I thought I could work it all out by rationality and logic, and I thought I could work it out by how I've, but I realised there actually, I haven't got the goods to do it. I need you to tell me. I need to come to you like a little child, humbly dependent on you telling me how things are. It's only in that context that you will hear what God says to you. And that's the only way you'll know what God's like, what happens after we die, how it is that you can connect to that life after death, when God explains it to you. You know, this insight, observation, truth flows into every area of your life. You know, it's critical humility to see that I need God to speak to me, to tell me how things are. And it's critical just to get Jesus in the first place to have that happen. Without him telling me about the cross, I wouldn't have a clue what the cross was doing. So just the very first step of becoming a Christian, I need to hear Jesus, God, the Father, tell me what is going on and what I need. But then having come to him, working out how to live with him day by day, I need to keep coming to him to have him tell me how to understand and to think. I mean, you just think broadly for a moment. Every time we see evil and horrible things happening in life, what sense do we make of that? I mean, we see a lot of stuff happening around us, and we're going to touch on this topic again next weekend, but see a lot of horrible things happening in our world. And human wisdom says that if there were a God who loved us, he'd come in and he'd stop it. But that was exactly the problem of the people at the cross. They saw evil upon someone that claimed God loved him, and they said, well, reason says that if God loves, he would come and stop it. And God didn't. Therefore, he mustn't be there. Isn't that the reason logic that runs through many people? That if God was loving and all-powerful, then he'd come and stop evil, and the fact that he hasn't stopped it must mean that he can't be all-loving or all-powerful. He doesn't exist. There's the kind of logic process that happens for people. Why didn't he come, though, at the death of Jesus? Why didn't he step in at the horrible evil that was occurring with the betrayal of an innocent person and the slaughter and death of an innocent person? Why didn't he step in and protect Jesus? I mean, the resurrection tells us that there is a God who did love him. Well, why didn't he step in? Because there was a bigger thing going on that necessitated that suffering to happen. We just didn't know what it was. There was a bigger thing going on that meant Jesus had to suffer. There was a greater good being served by that suffering that we didn't know about. And the resurrection shows that there was a greater good happening in the cross. Why didn't God step in and rescue Jesus from the evil that was happening? Because there was some bigger purpose that was being served. Now apply that little piece to suffering today. If God is there, why doesn't he step in to stop the suffering that's happening around our world? Well, the simple rational conclusion is he can't be there because he hasn't stopped it. Unless there are larger things happening in our world and our universe that we know little about, that necessitates it continuing for a time. If you struggle with this issue, and you should, if you've got any heart of compassion, it should bother you that evil happens. How do you deal with it? Well, here's how you deal with it. By recognizing you don't know everything, bringing some humility to it. Let me ask some questions. With all the evil happening in the world today, is it possible, like the cross, that there is a good reason that necessitates it going on for a time to achieve some greater good? Is it possible there's some good reason that means it has to keep going for a time? Is it possible? Now, some I've talked to about this say, no, it's not possible. There couldn't be any good reason that would justify that kind of stuff happening today. Really? How do you know? Well, because I just won't allow that there will be some bigger purpose that makes it okay. Why won't you allow it? Because there's no way there could be. Don't you think that's a little arrogant to think you know everything and know there couldn't be any possible reason that makes it acceptable and appropriate that necessarily happens? Who are you to think you know? This is not necessarily a conversation that flows like this all the time. Just with my wife. But there's the pattern of it, isn't it? Who do you think you are that you can claim to know all things, that if God loves, he must do what I think he must right now? The cross of Christ demonstrates that God was passionately loving and yet allowed his son to suffer evil because there was a greater good being served, which we didn't know about. As soon as you allow the inadequacy of your ability to work things out, you open yourself up to actually be able to see things objectively and clearly for the first time. And God says, like I proved that I was actually in the horror of the cross by the resurrection, so one day you will see that I couldn't just stop everything suddenly like you wanted, because there was a greater good that was being served. Trust me. Trust me. Don't live with your foolish limitations of human reason to think you've got all the answers and you know what I must do. You've got to trust me that I do know more than you. I've proven it a number of times that I know more than you. Don't run on the basis of your experiences of what it should be like if God were here and so on. Look at the cross and the resurrection and see that there's much more that I know and am doing than you can ever fathom. Trust me. You know, we go through great struggles in life. Common sense and reason says to us that we've been deserted by God. God's let me go. He's turned on me. Otherwise, he wouldn't let this happen to me. But the truth is, if you're trusting in Christ, God is right there in the midst of all your suffering. He's walking with you through it, upholding you and enabling you, maturing you and strengthening you. Like that first Easter, Friday, Sunday, you wouldn't know that God was with you until the resurrection. But you will one day know that he was. Let me finish by giving you four quick things. I want to urge you tonight to learn, and you need to learn this. I need to learn this. This is not just something you tick the box and get it. You need to learn to see your need of God's word as the ruling guide of your life. So many times your instincts and your feelings, your reason and your experience will tell you one thing about how things are, what you ought to do, what God's like, and the word of God will tell you another thing. Learn to be suspicious of your ability to work out God on your own. Learn to be suspicious of your ability by instincts to work out where God is and where God isn't and when God's good and when God isn't. Learn to be suspicious of your instincts in all of those areas and trust his word instead. First one, learn to see the need of God's word as the ruling guide to your life and become more suspicious of your instincts and your feelings as guides in the spiritual realm. Second, learn to trust him about the sacrifices you make for him. Learn to trust him about the sacrifices you make for him. Jesus says these wonderful words in Mark chapter 8. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Now you think on that. When I lose my life for Jesus and the gospel, up until the point where I've done it, I've got no clue that it was worth doing. Except Jesus says it is. I mean, I get no tangible return as I sacrifice myself to the cause of Christ. I get no rewards for doing it. I just pour myself out, lose myself for Jesus and his gospel, and I don't get lots of money back. I don't get lots of prestige back. I don't get lots of success and wonderment back. I don't get great health back. I lose everything for him and the gospel. How do I know it's a worthwhile thing to do? Reason says it's not, experience says it's not, but Jesus says it is. If you sacrifice all for Jesus and the gospel, you will live forever. You will not fail to receive 100 times in return, says Jesus. Trust me and my word, not your feelings and experiences. Remember the resurrection. It reminds us that our feelings get it wrong, that Jesus himself entrusted himself to the Father who raises the dead. It was a great place to put his trust. Third, actually, let me just push that a little bit further. You're on Summerfest, many of you. That, for many, is no cost at all. You had nothing to do this week. For you, it's just exciting because you get a chance actually to get away from your parents or your parent, or you just get to hang out with your friends for a week. Awesome. What's the sacrifice? You might lose some sleep, but you're going to lose sleep anyway. You love that kind of thing. There's a couple of you like that, is that right? Most of you are going, this is really costly. Some of you are going, I've used up a week of my holidays for this. I only get 4. And I've used up 1 week to do this hard slog, doing it with hanging out with these team of people who are a bunch of dags. That's the Sydney crowd, the Central Coast crowd. But you know, you kind of, it's a cost thing. I took a while to twig to that one, but that was the Sydney guys taking a while to twig. But we love having everyone together like this, and so. Some of you, it's been a big sacrifice. And can I just implore you to see? Can I implore you to see? Trust the words of Jesus in this one. It's worth it. In eternity, it's worth it. You may not get much reward this week even. You might get the joy of some response and some people grabbing the gospel. That's thrilling and exciting. But you may not even get that. But it's worth it. Because Jesus says it is. Trust him, not your feelings. Third, learn to trust him about the sufferings that will come. Sufferings aren't evidence that God has deserted you. The times that you feel your prayers are unanswered aren't evidences that he's left you. The times that you don't feel blessed aren't evidences that he's left you. What are the evidences that you are loved by God? The chief one is this, that you trust him and his word. That's the chief evidence that you are loved by God, that you trust him and his word, that you continue to live humbly before him, trusting him and his word. You see, that's the chief evidence that you are loved by God, because it's only people loved by God who are given the Spirit to be enabled to do that very thing. So that you can humble your pride and trust him and his word is evidence that God has loved you so much he's given you his Spirit to live in you and work in you to make you do that very thing. Give thanks and give praise to him. And as you live like that, trusting him and his word, you won't be thrown by the tough stuff because God says he's still with you. And because I trust him in his word, when suffering comes, it'll never toss me. So you'll live a secure, stable life, blessed by God. Fourth, finally, trust the word of God about Jesus. He is who he said he is. He is risen. He is Lord. He is the Lord we've all been waiting for. And the resurrection is God's stamp of vindication that he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and every knee one day will bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. Trust the word of God about Jesus.